If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians with what is really a call to battle, a call to arms, a call to be ready for a battle that is going on. And as we're really just picking up where we left off last week, I'll begin reading it, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, we ask that you would move in our midst even now, that you would drive back anything that would try to hinder the progress of your word this morning. Father, I ask that you would give me words to speak, you would give your people ears to hear, that you would give us all hearts to do all your good will for us this day. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. And so Paul has pointed out to the Ephesians that there is a spiritual battle going on. That while they are there in their church and while we are here in our church, there's a spiritual battle going on. And when I say a spiritual battle, I don't mean a magical battle or a mystical battle. I mean a battle in which the enemies, in which the opponents, are themselves spirits. They are uncreated, non-bodied persons, and the chief among them is Satan. The chief among them is the devil. And as we looked at last week, Satan uses wiles, that is, he uses lies and accusations to try to sow distrust and division between mankind and God. And that is the battle in which we find ourselves. Now in this battle, as Paul says, it's not against flesh and blood, that humans are never the enemies, that while they may mouth the same lies that Satan does, they may take the same attitudes that Satan does, they are not the enemies, they are in fact captives. They are bound by him and they are blinded by him, just like everyone is before we come to know Christ. And so our enemies in this battle are those spirits, not the other people who are involved. And we also looked at last week that we cannot avoid this battle. We can't opt out. We can't just say, I don't want to be in this war. The fact is that Satan and these spirits are at war with every believer, whether we like it or not. And the reason that's the case is because the battlefield is the realm of ideas. And because we can't avoid interacting with ideas, we can't avoid talking about ideas and thinking about ideas, we are in this battle whether we like it or not. And so last week we looked at these things. We looked at recognizing this battle that we're in. This week we're looking at the same text to look at how God says we should prepare properly. How do we prepare for this battle that we're in? And Paul gives some pretty clear and direct commands to how to prepare. In verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. In verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. In verse 17, Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And then after many of these commands, he follows them with participles as to how to do that. And as you look through the text, and the English does a pretty good way of conveying this, you'll find that the Christian's role in preparing for this battle is both passive and active. That is, there are some things that are done to us. There are passive things we're supposed to do. This first word in verse 10, to be strong in the Lord. This is the idea of being strengthened by God. It's not something that we actively do. It's something that we passively do. We allow God to strengthen us. And we allow him to strengthen us with the power of his might. Now, this is language that Paul has already used in chapter 1, verse 19. It's the same power and might by which he raised Christ from the dead. And so that power that God has used to raise Christ from the dead is something that we allow God to strengthen us with. As we go through the list of equipment, it's all equipment that is provided by God. And so our role in this is passive, in that the equipment comes from God. God has given us this equipment. We don't have to make it. We don't have to craft it. We don't have to design it. It comes to us from God. At the same time, we have an active responsibility as well. There are things that we have to do. We have to put on this armor. We have to take unto us this armor. We have to pick up the helmet of salvation. And so we have both a passive role and an active role. Passively, the equipment comes from God. We don't have to make it. We don't have to craft it. Actively, we have the responsibility to take it up and to put it on. And this is both good news and bad news. The good news is I don't have to figure out how to fight Satan. Right? That would be a horrible task for me to try to figure out. He's much older than I am. He's much wiser than I am. He's much more powerful than I am. It would be a horrible job for me to try to design and create weapons to use against Satan. And so it's a great thing that those things come from God. He has made them. He has provided them. They're there. At the same time, I do have the responsibility, every believer has the responsibility, of taking up the equipment that God is providing and using it the way God wants it to be used. In the early Roman Republic, it's my understanding that an individual Roman soldier had to provide his own equipment. And so people in the army tended to be people who were already somewhat well off. They could buy their own sword, they could buy their own shield, they could buy their own armor. Later on, when Rome became an empire, that changed. The emperor provided all the equipment. And so all the soldier had to do was walk in the armory, and it was all there. He could pick up his sword, he could pick up his shield, he could pick up his helmet. And that is what God has done for us. But we still have to pick those things up. We still have to put them on. We can't just walk into the armory and say, well, God's provided it all, and then walk out naked and not get hurt. We have to take up and put on what God has given us. And so the equipment comes from God. Now then the question arises of, well, how do we use this equipment? And that, of course, depends upon the goal that we have. Anytime people are in battle, how they use what they have depends upon the goal they're trying to pursue. There's, of course, a battle going on across the world right now in Iran and the surrounding area. And the way people are using their equipment over there, well, it depends upon the goals that they're trying to pursue. If the goal is to destroy the military, that's what they attack. If it's to kill civilians, that's what they do. Using the equipment properly depends upon what the goals are. And Paul makes very clear what the goal is for Christians in this battle. He says in verse 11 that we put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. And so the Christian goal in this battle against the devil is simply to stand. That is, to not be moved. The goal in this battle for Christians is to stand, to not be moved. That is, the goal is not to kill Satan, right? However useful that might be, however wonderful that might be, that's not our goal. We're not trying to do that. We're not even trying to get him to stop doing what he's doing. Again, that'd be wonderful, right? It'd be wonderful if we could stop Satan from tempting people. It'd be wonderful if we could stop Satan from tempting us. That's not the goal. The goal is to stand. The goal is to not be moved. Nothing in Scripture suggests that we can prevent Satan from doing what he does, but we can stand against it. In 1 Peter 5:9, Peter calls upon believers to resist the devil steadfast, not to try to kill him. In James 4:7, James says to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that obviously is a temporary thing. He always comes back. In Jude 1:9, Jude warns people against trying to be overly aggressive with Satan. He says, even the archangel Michael, when he was arguing with the devil over the body of Moses, said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't try to take it upon himself to fight Satan off. And so our goal in this battle is to stand, that is, to not be moved. And so we don't want to let Satan move us at all. We don't want to let Satan move us to sin. We don't want Satan to move us to turn back. And we don't want Satan to move us to give up. Now, these are all things that Satan tries to do in Scripture. Satan tries to move us to sin. That's his classic move, is to tempt people to sin. He went to Eve to tempt her to sin. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved or provoked David to number Israel. And so standing against Satan means not letting him move us to sin. It means not letting him move us to turn back. One of the common things we see in Scripture is that people who try to follow God, who start following God, when things get difficult, when Satan makes things difficult, they're tempted to turn back. Israel, after they had come out of Egypt, and remember, they were slaves down there. But when things would get hard in the wilderness, they'd say, you know, maybe we should go back to Egypt. I mean, yeah, Pharaoh murdered our children a lot of the time, but at least we had onions to eat and leeks to eat. Maybe we should go back. In the book of Hebrews, the author says of himself and the faithful believers, we are not of those who turn back to perdition. And so standing against Satan means refusing to turn back. It also means refusing to give up. One of the constant temptations of Scripture is to simply give up, to faint, to quit, to grow weary in well-doing. Satan says, ah, look, what you're doing, it's worthless. It's of no value. Nobody cares. Nobody benefits. God doesn't care. So just give up. But standing says, no, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to lay down on the job. I have a task here. I'm going to stand. And so the Christian goal against the devil is to stand. It's to not be moved, not moved to sin, not moved to turn back, not moved to give up. That's what we're trying to do with this equipment. And since this equipment is very big ideas, I'm going to try to focus what I say about it on how we do that. How do we use this equipment to stand against the devil? And so Paul begins listing out the specific equipment in verse 14. And he starts with the truth. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now throughout Scripture, God has a consistent association with the truth. In the Old Testament, God identifies himself as the true and the living God, as opposed to false and dead idols. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And because God is the truth and is consistently true, he wants his people to be true. In Exodus 20:16, God says that his people should not bear false witness against one another, that in court or in testifying, they should not lie about what one another has done. But even in less serious contexts, God does not approve of lying. In Proverbs 12:22, it says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Abomination, that's the most severe language that God can use about what he thinks of something. And he's not talking about lying in court there. The same phrase is used elsewhere when it talks about flattery. You know, when somebody comes to you and says, oh, you're so smart, you know, oh, you're so handsome, and you're so lovely. When those things aren't true, I mean, some of you are so smart and so lovely and so handsome, but if it's not true, that's lying lips, that's flattery, and God does not approve of that. In the New Testament, Jesus says that his disciples should be so known for truthfulness, so known for honesty, that they can just say yes, and people will treat that as if they'd sworn a solemn oath. And since Satan is a liar, and the core method of his attacks are lies, it makes sense that the proper defense would be the truth. All right, since this core method of Satan's attacks is lies, the proper defense is the truth. As Jesus said, Satan was a liar in the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. The truth is not in him. He is the father of lying. Now, the difficult thing about this, when we think about taking up the truth, is that there's a whole lot of truth out there, and I don't know it all. I don't know all the truth that's out there. Satan can lie about anything. Satan can lie about everything. But I don't know all the truth. So how can I use the truth to defend against Satan's lies? And we can take up the truth even if we don't know all truth by first holding fast to the truth that we do know. Right? I don't have to know everything to know some things. And the things that I do know, I can hold fast to. In the book of Galatians, Paul says to the Galatians, I'm shocked that you so quickly turned aside away from the gospel. Now, the Galatians didn't know everything about theology. They didn't know everything about Scripture. But they knew that Jesus Christ had died for them, that he had atoned, and that he had risen again, and that that was the basis of their salvation. And Paul says, you should have stuck with that. You should have stuck with what you did know. You might not know everything, but what you do know, hold fast to that. And this is important because giving ground in a thing, even a small thing, opens you up to more lies. This is true psychologically. People who have studied propaganda, if you ever wonder, how can people just believe lie after lie after lie? Well, part of the reason is that they start by just letting one lie go. They let one lie slip past. They let one lie stick around. And psychologically, it's found that that actually breaks down your resistance to lies, so that you'll let another lie in, and another, and another. And so if you ever wonder, how can people be brainwashed? Well, the answer is that psychologically, that's how lies work. One lie breaks down your resistance to the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one. And so hold fast to the truth that you do know. This is also important because arguments often build upon other lies. Things that don't seem important become the basis for things that do seem important. Years ago, biologists used to argue that there was really a small difference between a light-sensing spot in a single-celled organism and a very primitive eye in, like, a sponge. And then they'd say, well, there's really a small difference between that eye in the sponge and the eye of an octopus, which doesn't have a lens. And then they say, and there's a very small difference between the eye of an octopus and our eye, which is fully developed. And they say, and because you can make these small steps, well, God didn't create humanity. Well, the problem with that is on both ends. On the one hand, it's a lie to say God did not create humanity, but it was also a lie from the start. Now that we understand microbiology, we know there's a huge, insurmountable difference between every type of eye, because every single cell is a tiny molecular machine precisely designed and created to do its function. You can't just change one for the other. But the lie was built upon another lie. Similarly, it's important to hold fast to the truth that we know because the descent into heresy often starts with a very small thing. If you ever look around and you see someone who claims to be from a church on television, claims to be a pastor or whatnot, and they're spouting things that are totally contrary to the Word of God, if you ever wonder, how does that happen? Well, most of the denominations, if not all of them, that have fallen into that kind of heresy started with one small thing. They denied that the Bible was inspired. Now, that might seem like a small thing. Does it really matter if the Bible is inspired? After all, you can still think it's important and it's valuable and it's true. Does that really matter? And the answer is yes. History has proven it. Every church that has stopped believing in the inspiration of the Bible has fallen off a cliff. They no longer trust in any other truth. They did not hold fast to the truth that they did know, and that led to disaster. So we take up the truth, first of all, by holding fast to the truth that we do know. Second, we are skeptical of new claims to truth. We hold fast to the truth by being skeptical of new claims to truth. Now, the Bible never commands that anywhere that I can find, but it tells story after story after story where things go wrong when people are not skeptical. Of course, it starts in the garden. When Satan comes to Eve, Eve is not skeptical of what the serpent has to say. And as a result, disaster follows. But even seemingly good people sometimes provide information that is false. Abraham encounters a ruler named Abimelech, and he misleads Abimelech about the relationship between him and his wife Sarah. And as a result, disaster falls on the household of Abimelech. When Israel is coming in to the land, they've been called by God to drive out and destroy all the Canaanite nations. And they come across a group of people who claim to be ambassadors from a faraway country called the Gibeonites. And because they claim to be from a faraway country, Israel makes a contract with them. They make a covenant with them. Well, it turns out they weren't from far away. They're from right next door. Yet because Israel didn't check it out, because Israel was not skeptical, problems followed. There's even the story of a prophet lying to another prophet. A young prophet who confronts an evil king and boldly defends himself and boldly defends the word of God. He is deceived by an old prophet. And because he was not skeptical, disaster followed. That young prophet died. And so we need to be skeptical of new claims to truth. Now, I'll say up front, that can be exhausting. If every time somebody tells you something new, you say, well, I'll have to check on that. Well, I'll have to wait on that. Sorry, no offense, but I don't just believe everything everybody says. That can get exhausting. But that's part of how we take up the truth. Because people and Satan, they lie. And so we need to be skeptical of new claims to truth. And then we take up the truth by, in humility, distinguishing between what we know and what we don't know. James makes this point talking about the future in James chapter 4. He says, listen, don't say you're going to go to a different place and work there for a certain amount of time and make a certain amount of money and then come home. Don't say that because you don't know that. That may be your plan. That may be what you want to do, but you don't know that. And so don't presume and say that that's the truth. And he says you should say, Lord willing. That is, if it's God's plan, that's what I'll do. But his point there isn't about magic words. It's about, in humility, distinguishing between what we know and what we don't know. A lot of people get into trouble by thinking they know things that aren't really true. They fail to remember, hey, I didn't really know that. I just kind of thought that. In fact, one of the ways this comes up is in the Jewish people. The Jewish people know that God cannot become mankind. And so guess how they respond when God becomes man in Christ Jesus? Well, they thought they knew that was impossible, but they were wrong. They failed to distinguish between what they knew and what they didn't know. And so we can take up the truth to guard against the lies of Satan. The next piece of equipment that Paul mentions is righteousness. He says in verse 14, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, righteousness in Scripture can refer to a couple different things. It can refer to the good things that you and I do. But in Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so obviously filthy rags aren't very useful in defending against fiery darts. So what he's talking about here is the righteousness of God. He's talking about the righteousness of God. And this is the prominent theme in the New Testament, is that the righteousness we're concerned about is the righteousness of God. Now, Romans deals at length with the question of how a righteous God, that is a God who does not overlook or ignore sin, how can he forgive sinners? And the answer that's presented in Romans is that God performed a great exchange in which he imputed the sins of believers to Christ and imputed the righteousness of Christ to believers. That is, God performed a swap. He performed a switcheroo. And he exchanged the righteousness of Christ with the unrighteousness of believers. And so I, as a sinner, I had an account. I had a list of sins, of things that I'd done wrong, of laws that I had broken. Yet God took that list and he imputed it to Christ. We read in Colossians 2:13, he says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so God took the list of my sins. He took the list of all the sins that any believer has ever committed, and he nailed those to the cross of Christ, imputed those sins and that unrighteousness to Christ. And then he turned around and he took the perfect righteousness of Christ and he imputed that to every believer. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to every believer. Well, what does that matter? How do we use that against Satan? How do we take that up? Well, the answer is that when Satan accuses a believer of sin, we just point to the righteousness of Christ. When Satan comes along and accuses you as a Christian of the evil things that you have done, you can acknowledge it, you can admit it, yeah, I've done those things, but that's not where my righteousness is. My righteousness is in Christ. Satan often accuses believers of the things we did when we were lost. He points to the past and says, oh, God couldn't really accept you. God couldn't really love you. He couldn't really use you. Look at all the evil that you've done. And we can say, you know, you're right. I did those things, but that's not where my righteousness is. My righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Christ. So God can use me, and God can love me, and God can have a purpose for me in this world. Similarly, other believers struggle with the sins they've committed since they become Christians. I think of people in the Roman Catholic tradition where baptism washes away the sins that happened before that, but after that, you're somewhat on your own. But that's not the case with God. God didn't save us just from the sins we committed in the past. He saved us and atoned for all our sins, past, present, and future. And he knew it all going into the deal. It's not like he can regret it. It's not like he can think, well, I didn't bargain on all this sin. No, he knew it all. And so the accusations Satan raises against believers, we point to the righteousness of Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, who can accuse God's people? Because it is God who makes righteous. Who is he that condemns? Because Christ has died. Yes, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so when Satan lies, we raise the truth. When Satan accuses, we point to the righteousness of Christ. The next piece of equipment that Paul mentions is in verse 15. He says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, there are a couple things that this could mean. This could mean what we're prepared to do with the gospel. And the Bible does make reference to the fact that our feet are part of carrying the gospel to the world. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And so this could potentially mean, well, what are we prepared to do with the gospel? The problem with that is that doesn't really fit what's going on here. This is talking about how to defend against Satan, and sharing the gospel, as valuable and useful as that is, that's not really part of how we defend against Satan. And so what Paul seems to mean here is instead, what has the gospel of peace done in our lives? Now, Paul has mentioned the gospel of peace before in the book of Ephesians. He's focused on the fact that in Christ God has made peace between himself and those who believe in him. The gospel says that God has made peace with believers in Christ. 10 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the phrase in Christ to emphasize the unity we have both with each other and with God. He says we're blessed in heavenly places in Christ. He says we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. The gospel of peace says that God has united us to him in Christ. Jesus expresses it this way in John chapter 10. He says, I give those who come to me eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, the Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. And so, because of the gospel, God has made peace with believers in Christ. And as such, it's pointless for Satan then to try to sow division between believers and God. We cannot be separated. We've been permanently united with God. Again, Paul expresses it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That is, can any bad thing in this life separate us from God? And his answer is no. He goes on to say, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, that is, none of these spirits, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And so while Satan tries to sow division between man and God, he tries to say, hey, God doesn't love you anymore. God doesn't care about you anymore. The gospel of peace says, no, God has made peace with us in Christ. We cannot be separated. The next piece of equipment he mentions is faith. It says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, faith is kind of a theological term, and sometimes it gets, you know, kind of meaning that it's not supposed to have. And so it's useful to recognize that to have faith in God means to trust God, right? It's a basic idea of trusting. It's not just believing in the sense that maybe there's someone you don't like at school, and he comes to you and he says, hey, if I see you again, I'm going to punch you in the face, right? You might believe him, but you don't really trust him, right? You wouldn't say, oh, I trust that guy. Yeah, I trust him. No, you believe what he says, but when we talk about believing God, we're talking about trusting him. And the idea of trusting God has three elements. First, it means that we believe all God says is true. Trusting God means believing all God says is true. Whatever he says it about, when he talks about the past, when he talks about the future, when he talks about what is right and when he talks about what is wrong, when he talks about what he's going to do. Trusting God means believing that all he says is true. But it goes beyond that bully by also meaning that we believe that what God wants for us is good. Right? Part of trusting God, part of having faith in God, is believing that what God wants for you is good. In the early chapters of creation, God sees many things as being good. And when he says that, he's not talking about good for himself. He's not talking about good for chickens. He's talking about good for humanity. He's talking about what is beneficial to us. One of the sad things that Christians have done with morality over the years is sometimes we allow there to be a division between what is morally good and what is actually good for us. But God never does that. God in the Bible never says, well, some things are morally good, but they're going to hurt you. He never says that. The consistent testimony throughout Scripture is that the only things God calls good are the things that are good for us. And that is also those things that are morally good. Finally, trusting God, having faith in God, means acting accordingly. Right? Biblical faith doesn't just stop at the mind. It always results in action. We see this in John chapter 11, where a friend of Jesus named Lazarus has died. And he's been buried in a sepulcher. And Jesus is talking with one of Lazarus' sisters named Martha. Now, Martha says great things about believing in Christ. She believes that he could have kept Lazarus alive. She believes he's the Messiah. She believes all these things. And then Jesus says to her, okay, roll the stone off the sepulcher. And Martha says to him, but Master, he stinks by now. He's been rotting in that grave for a while. He would smell bad. And so Jesus says to her, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? That is, her faith, while it was real, it wasn't complete yet. She hadn't acted accordingly. Now, the great thing in that story is that she does have them roll the stone off that sepulcher. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And that man comes back out of the grave alive again. But have faith in God means to trust God. It means to believe everything that he says is true. It means to believe that what he wants for you is good. And it means to act accordingly. And this is important because Satan is always trying to sow distrust between God and man. And he attacks every part of that equation. Part of it is that he attacks the Bible. The Bible is what God has said to us at this point. God doesn't, you know, speak to us audibly much anymore. He's spoken to us through the Bible. And Satan is always trying to attack the Bible. Say, ah, that's not true. He attacks it in all sorts of ways. Sometimes he attacks it and he says, the church has corrupted the Bible. It's thousands of years old and men have done all kinds of things to it. And I'll just say, and you can, you know, check on the evidence later if you want to. You should. You shouldn't just trust things because you hear them. That's not true. We can find copies of Bible thousands of years apart, thousands of miles apart, that say exactly the same thing. No one has corrupted that. No one has changed that. No one has distorted that. The amount of evidence we have for the manuscripts of the Bible far exceeds any other ancient book. It's far more reliable with far more evidence for its truthfulness. Sometimes people will flip it the other way and say, well, haven't people cut things out of the Bible? Aren't there books that should be in the Bible that aren't in there? Well, it is true that the church has had to decide, well, what did God really say and what did God not? But I'll just say they've had good reasons for those things, because I've read some of those things that people say should be in the Bible. I've read, for example, something called the Gospel of Thomas. People say, oh, that should be in the Bible. It's a gospel and it's Thomas. But it's not really like the other Gospels. In the Gospel of Thomas, there are a group of disciples at the empty tomb. And the cross, that is the physical wooden T on which Jesus was crucified, comes out of the tomb. It walks out of the tomb. And then that wooden T begins to speak to the people assembled there. Now, that's not really like the Bible, right? If you've read the Bible, that doesn't sound like how God works. God doesn't teleport wooden keys into an empty tomb, have them walk around and talk to people, right? Whatever value those books have, they're not scripture. They're not what God has said. Satan also attacks the question of, did God really say things? This is what he said to Eve in the beginning. Has God said? And we have the Bible to testify to what God has said. Satan also attacks the fact that what God wants for you is good. And Satan doesn't have to attack that. We do that ourselves, right? We often know what God has said. We know what God wants. And we're like, is that really what's good for me? I don't know. I've got a different idea. We see that in Scripture. We see it in Genesis 11. God had brought Noah and his sons through the flood. They'd survived this horrible cataclysm. And he blesses them as they come off the ark. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. But in the very next chapter, a group of those descendants say, you know what? We don't like that idea. We don't want to fill up the land. We want to gather together in one spot. And we want to build a big city. And we want to build a big tower. We don't like the idea of being spread out. What God has said, I don't really think that's good. And so, as Paul says here, the thing we need to take above all is faith. Satan is constantly going to try to cause you to distrust God, to say that what he says isn't true, to say what he said he's going to do isn't going to happen. God warns of consequences for sin. Satan will always say, God's not going to do that. Pastor Hilton, under whose ministry I got saved, said over and over again, there's no such thing as safe sin. No matter what Satan says, no matter what the world says, sin is always going to have consequences. God's going to do what he said he's going to do. Satan's going to try to get you to think that what God wants for you isn't really good, that you're better off making your own way. You need faith. You need to trust what God has said, that what God wants for you is good, and then act accordingly. And then Paul discusses salvation in verse 17. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now here he's moved on to another goal. If you notice, the last section was bracketed by a discussion of Satan. In verse 11, we were warned against the wiles of the devil. In verse 16, we were warned against the fiery darts of the wicked one. But now we've moved on to a different goal in this battle with different equipment. And one of those things is the Word of God. Now, many times when we hear the Word of God, we think of the Bible. But that's not usually what the New Testament means when it says the Word of God. When it wants to talk about the Bible, it uses the language of Scripture. Instead, in the New Testament, the Word of God is a divine message. It's the divine message of the gospel. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches to the people about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says, and all those who received the Word of God gladly were added to the church. Now, they weren't handing out Bibles. They were sharing the divine message of the gospel. Similarly, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, when it uses Word of God, it's not talking about the Bible. It's talking about the message of the gospel. John, the author of Revelation, in verse 2 of chapter 1, says, who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so when we see the Word of God here, he's talking about the divine message of the gospel. Now, obviously, Satan doesn't need to hear the gospel. He was there when those events occurred. He doesn't need anybody to tell him about it. And the gospel does not make provision for his salvation. So in verse 17, I think Paul has changed the goal he's talking about. He's not talking about how to deal with Satan anymore. He's talking about how to deal with those captives. We've mentioned before that in this battle, flesh and blood are not the enemy. Instead, flesh and blood are captives of the enemy. And here Paul changes the goal and he says, listen, you've got salvation and you have the divine message of the gospel. That's how you reach those captives. That's how you free those prisoners. And so he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Well, what is he praying for, right? He says you should be praying, you should be praying, you should be praying. But praying for what? Well, he tells us when he applies it to himself. He says in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I mean, he's doing a preacher thing here, right? Sometimes you may hear me preaching and I'll say, we ought to do this, we ought to do that. And I'll say, well, wait a minute, forget we, I ought to do this. I ought to do that. And that's what Paul says here. He says, you've got salvation. You have the divine message of the gospel. And so now you should be praying that all saints, and not just all saints, but me too, should open our mouths to speak boldly. Every believer has salvation. That is, they have a story of how they were before they met Christ. The guilt, the dread, the sin, the fear of judgment. And then they have the moment they met Christ. And then they have their life since then. And they have the divine message of the gospel. We have those things if we really know Christ. I love the story in John chapter 9 of the man born blind. Here's a guy who's never seen anything, much less read the Bible. And he's speaking to the most learned men of his day, men who've been reading the Bible for years and years. And yet when they question him, he says, listen, here's what I know. Like going back to knowing the truth that we do know, holding to that. He says, I know I was blind, and then I met Jesus, and now I can see. I don't know much else, but that I know. This man changed my life. And that's what we have. If we've truly trusted in Christ, we have salvation, we have that testimony, and we have the divine message of the gospel. And Paul says the only thing left now is to speak boldly as we ought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for all the truths of salvation. We're thankful that the righteousness we trust in is not our righteousness. What a flimsy thing that would be. It is your righteousness. We're thankful that you have made peace with us, Father, a peace that cannot be broken. We're thankful, Father, that you have given us the opportunity to trust in you. And we're thankful, Father, that you have given us a message that can rescue the captives if we will speak it boldly. Oh, Father, I pray that that would be our prayer this morning, that as Paul has said, that at all times, everywhere, we would be praying that we would speak boldly the truth as we ought. Oh, make it so this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning. And that hymn is Trust and Obey. And really the invitation this morning is, if you don't have that salvation I just talked about, if you don't have a time in your life when you met Jesus, when you went from fear of judgment, from dread, to joy and life because of Christ, I'd encourage you, come forward and make that right today as we sing.